It's an absolute joy and a privilege to be here. Meryl and I were here for the first time just a few months ago, and we sat on the front, attended all five gatherings just to get a feel for what God is doing here in Solid Rock. And I really can with great ease express the Father's delight over you as a community. One hears so frequently that the Pacific Northwest is such a tough context to minister the gospel, and I'm sure there's a whole lot of truth there, but to come into such an ambience of faith and family and brotherhood and a kind of a kinship, and together to wrestle around the text, I'm parachuting into Mark. You know, you've been in Mark probably, it feels like, forever. And I thought, last Sunday I was in a church in Orange County teaching on Ecclesiastes. The week before that I was in North Carolina teaching on the doctrine of adoption. So you can imagine, we are shifting hats all the time. So I thought, what I'll do is I'll cheat. I'll come and listen to a number of John Mark's teachings just to kind of get a feel for what God's doing with you. And I just so loved your commitment to weighty theology. It's rare in the church globally. It's even more rare in the church in America for thousands of people to spend every Sunday hunkering around, scrumming around weighty theology, unapologetically saying, we want to go deeper, we want to understand with greater clarity, and we want to apply with enormous consistency what God is saying into our lives. So I applaud you for that. You are a rare breed. May I say, you are a dying tribe. You are like rainforest specials, and it's a great honor for Meryl and I to be here today. So we're going to dive straight into the text. Time is never the friend of the preacher, so let's go to the scriptures, let's make much of Jesus, and we'll see what God has for us today. We're in the book of Mark. It's the second gospel. As John Mark would say, go to the middle of the Bible and then turn right. I think that's one of the things he says, isn't it? I'm not as good looking, I'm not as young, I'm not as hipster, I'm not as sexy, but hopefully God can still use someone like me. You love him, don't you? Yeah, that's very obvious and it's wonderful. Mark chapter 2, please. I'm reading from the NIV. I don't have the new NIV, but I think it's close enough. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard he had come home. Isn't that a delightful little phrase, he'd come home? One of the things we love about Mark is the energy of the narrative. This is a fast-paced TV drama. This is a fast-energized narrative of what Jesus is doing. Mark seems to be less fussed by the accuracy of the sequence of events. He's far more committed to making sure we understand what Jesus did in short, sharp bursts. He's absolutely committed to little detail and minutiae that others are less preoccupied with. He's happy to leave some content out, but for us to be captivated by what Jesus did. And one of these little verses is tucked in there. Jesus came home. I love the Bible's commitment to home, to dining room table Christianity, to doing what we do within the confines of our world, our home. The notion of driving into the garage, pushing down the button, the door closes, just isn't true to the context of the text. Jesus comes home and he opens the garage and he opens the front door and they start coming in. One of the interesting moments for me, although being African, obviously Caucasian African, I was teaching in rural Africa for the second time, and we were in a township. If you don't understand South Africa, forgive me for not explaining every piece of the story, but we'd been teaching all morning, came back to the pastor's house, and while we were eating together, I noticed that someone walked in and sat down on the couch, and the wife went and offered him a plate of food. And we all ate, and when we were finished, I turned to Lucas Chauke. I said, Lucas, who was that man who walked in and sat down? And he said, oh, I don't know. I said, excuse me. He said, oh, I don't know. I said, so he just walked in off the street, he sat down, and your wife fed him. And he looked at me in turn, quizzically, as if to say, white guy, you have no idea, do you? He said, of course. My door is always open. We always feed every stranger. That's what Jesus would have done. I had nothing to say. I probably said something really cheesy like, oh, that's nice. You know, I mean, well, what else do you say? When your own spiritual immaturity is exposed, you just clamor for something good to say. And so many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. He preached the word, the gospel, the glorious unfolding of God's redemption narrative. And some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow, it's kind of written by the Brits, don't you think? This fellow, it has a kind of a Prince Charles feel to it, you know? You're going to hug trees in just a moment. You know, well, why does this fellow, I'm just trying to find my text, talk like that? Well, he's British. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. Don't you love the word of knowledge just broken in there? Geez, crowd of people, everyone's pushing up against each other, dust everywhere. Someone's being lowered down through the roof. It's chaos, it's mayhem, it's smelly, it's noisy, it's buzzy, it's busy. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus knows in his spirit a great word of knowledge moment. People say, what does the word of knowledge look like, Chris? This is it. Jesus knows what's knowable about someone without a word being uttered. I know what they're thinking. It's a glorious evangelistic gift and tool. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. They got up, they took their mat, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God saying, we have never seen anything like this. At the end of this morning, at the end of our times together, if that is not our universal declaration, we've never seen anything like that. I wonder how much of Jesus was there. Wow. Only God could have done that. Wow, in the worship. When you stand mesmerized by his wonder and his beauty and his majesty and his healing power and his forgiveness and the extent of his compassion and empathy and brokenheartedness, and how with hands that are soiled by the sin of the world that he carried, he comes and extends affection to us. Wow, we've never seen anything like that. When the word is preached, not by the mystery of the oracle, not by how amazing the speaker is, but by God moments that just cut through to the heart, and you think, how does this guy know? I remember the story told many years ago. I was 18 years old when I came to faith. I started preaching on the streets of Durban, South Africa, because I just couldn't keep Jesus in. I had to go and tell people about him. And I remember reading everything I could, saying, God, this is exquisite, this is remarkable, this is extraordinary. And I remember reading a book of Paul Yonggi Cho. How many of you old-timers remember him? Okay. Well, Paul Yonggi Cho was one of the first to be amazingly saved in South Korea. And he planted this church that was the first mega church that was spoken of, and it ended up being hundreds of thousands of people. And he tells the story of sitting in his office one day. He was a man of deep prayer, would literally pray. He lost health because he fasted so much, and he just got small, and he got skinny, and he prayed and prayed, and many a Saturday night he would pray through the night before he got up to preach. And one day a woman burst into his little office in this little corner part of Seoul. And she said, I am sick and tired of this. And he was somewhat stunned by a very honoring Asian culture, that she would just storm into his office, plonk herself down, and just voice her absolute displeasure. And he was somewhat taken aback by it. And he said, well, my dear, how can I help you? She says, I know he tells you about me. And he said, what? She says, I know that my husband talks to you on Sunday mornings before you preach, because whenever you preach, you are talking directly at me, and I am sick and tired of this.
See, when the word of God is preached in an ambience of faith and obedience and a resolve to respond to the Holy Spirit, it's like, wow, have we ever seen anything like that? Not enamored by a celebrity or by communication skills, but by enamored by the presence of God that softens our hearts. And some of you will experience that today. You will say, how do you know? How do you know? Well, we don't. But the Spirit of God knows your story. The Spirit of God knows the silent prayers you prayed as you were driving here this morning. The Spirit of God knows the questions you asked. God, do you even know I exist? God, do you even know as I was driving up here today whether I will be in the meeting or not in the meeting? Do you even know? Do you even care? Because if you cared, why would the last 10 days have been so dastardly hard? Well, you see, God already heard your prayer and the cry of your heart, because He does love you. And He's not at all silenced in your pain. You may feel He is sleeping in the boat, but He's not disengaged, and He's certainly not watching from a distance. And in those sweet moments where God breaks in and sovereignly heals, and the joy and the celebration that brings, how amazing is this God? Or the reconciliation that happens around the communion table where we break bread and with the simple acts of a little crusty cookie, whatever it is. I was in a church a few weeks ago and they had what do they have, love? They had gluten-free communion. So can I take a picture? I want to Instagram that. I've never seen gluten. It was a really cool thing. And then I thought, well, maybe they'll have a vegan one and then a whatever. I don't know how. But at the end of the day, they marveled. We've never seen anything like that before. If our conversation driving to lunch, if our conversation this afternoon as we kind of have our little siesta, if our conversation tonight around our pillow talk is not, we haven't seen anything like that before. How much of Jesus was really here? But let's step back for a moment. This is a great story. If I had to ask you, what are these 12 verses about? You'd probably say, Chris, well, it's obvious. It's about a guy getting healed. That's good. That's good. I like the idea, but you know, it's all sweaty and it's all about guys being bold and courageous. It's kind of a manly man text. Well, that's true. It's a fun one. It's all about sweat and dust and grime and ripping things open and tearing things apart. And it's very courageous and it's very kind of unfrilly. Well, that's true. Well, let's scratch a little bit deeper. Is there anything else in the text? Well, I suppose there's a second component. It's about healing and its connection with forgiveness. How are we doing, Chris? Well, I think it's good. That's good, and we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. Is there anything else? Well, I think the deeper underlying indication, it's a Kodak moment. There is a snapshot of something that would be cataclysmic down the road, and that is where Jesus, for the first time, takes the scribes on. And so what I want to do is I just want to systematically and fairly simply walk you through how Jesus takes on the scribes and how important and pertinent that is for us in our day, particularly those of you who, like me, are already graying around the, going gray. I wanted to be romantic and elegant, but actually we're just going gray. We're just getting old. We just got wrinkles and tummies that won't go away no matter how many sit-ups we do. It's like your best friend. It never leaves you, you know? It's like such a sad, sad thing. You want to say to your kid, I want to say, I've got a 14-year-old son and we go and play soccer in the road. And I want to say, I used to be really good. You know, because the distance between my brain and my feet is so long. It's like, takes a long time. You know, Houston, we have a problem. It's not getting from headquarters down there to the moon. You know, it just isn't making it. So we're going to slowly but surely unpackage this notion of Jesus taking on the scribes and the cataclysmic implications. We're going to talk about healing and forgiveness and help us understand the connectedness. And I pray God touches your heart and the power and wonder of forgiveness. And then thirdly, we'll end where we started, namely the fact that God heals today. The scribes are interesting. The scribes are interesting because in days gone by when they were in Babylon, when they were in exile, what happened was, the Jews were one of the few nations and ethnic groups that never assimilated into a dominant imperialistic nation. What normally happens, as you know, is that the dominant imperialistic nation creates such a culture of tolerance that people begin to get drawn in. Either domination or tolerance, people get drawn in and they lose their language, they lose their identity, they lose their faith, they lose their culture, they lose their music. And so what happened in such a vulnerable moment in Israel's story while they were in exile, these scribes, as they became known, were given a three-part responsibility, gloriously defined, to write, to set in order, and to count. And so what they were given to do in the very informality initially was to make sure that the scripture was held and sustained. And remember, there were no fax machines, no emails, no printing presses, no publishing houses. The scripture had to be defended and upheld with handwritten, immaculately recorded text. So it wasn't just, oh, well, let's write Genesis 1 out. It had to be written with elegant accuracy. They had to make sure that what was recorded here was exactly the same way. And so not only were they to write it, but they were to count the words. So by the time the text had been written, the exact number of words were written in exactly the right way. And then as they grew in stature in the community, from being those hidden away in dark corners because they weren't allowed to keep their text, to those who more and more became popular, became respected, held positions of influence in the community, more and more their commentary about the text, excuse me in the spit zone here, this is like Splash Mountain right in the front here. The more they recorded their text, the more they made their commentary about the text, and pretty soon, running through hundreds of years, pretty soon from being the hidden kind of revolutionaries who recorded these things and counted them and made sure that they were held, the hymns, the prophecies, all of those things, pretty soon they began to gather stature in the community. And it wasn't too long before they became politicians, they were advisors to the king, they were held in high regard, they became lawyers, they developed stature, and their commentary on the text became more and more important than the text itself. They gathered the young pupils, they trained them, they schooled them, so they were elevated in the community. Jesus comes into the story, a community of people who are marvelously honored and appreciated, and out of that, he comes in and completely offends them. I want to read from one of the commentators who said, in the presence of the unbelieving scribes, Jesus appears to make an open and unreserved claim to be the Son of Man, with authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man is a designation of transcendent dignity. There, well, there's my John Mark moment. You happy now? I quoted from a theologian. Okay, can I get on to it? Can I just keep preaching? Are you happy? I mean, I can do a little Hebrew Greek thing right now, and then you'll be really happy, and then I can just keep preaching. Now you say to me, Chris, why is all that important? It's interesting. It's an interesting Babylon thing, and how they were kind of tucked away, and if you get your imagination and your movie going, a little bulb and a little typewriter going, kind of 1940s, you know, and they're recording it all and they're documenting it all and they're really important, and then pretty soon they move from the fringes of radicalism and they become austere members of the politically influential and the academically orientated, and pretty soon their commentary about the text becomes more important than the text itself. Okay, Chris, we've got all that. Why is that so important to us? Well, can I suggest, here's a story. Do you know that Methodism was one of the most influential movements in the founding of this nation? The circuit riders, Rodney Stark in his book Churching of America tells the story. The circuit riders were young, uneducated, illiterate, many times young cowboys who got radically saved, believed with all of their heart in everything that God had, and literally followed the frontier. Wherever the frontier went, they went. They chased the frontier. There's a delightful little story of a young circuit rider who got a little bit lost in the new frontier, came through a clearing in the wood, and as he did, there was a wagon that was being unpacked by a young settler with his wife, with his little kid, and as he pulled up and he identified himself, the settler surprisingly offered his rage and said, "What on earth are you doing here?" He said, I have been running away from you guys for hundreds and hundreds of miles, and I thought eventually I'm got rid of all of you. I'm in the middle of a clearing in a forest. I'm on the frontier, and I haven't even unpacked my house, and here you are knocking on my door. There are more Methodist churches in America than there are post offices. What went wrong? Rodney Stark's suggestion is that they moved from being young, radical, rabid, spontaneously, instantly obedient, sacrificial young men who would follow the frontier, who would go wherever God wanted them to go, into any kind of danger, and many of them were martyred, died young, never reached old age. But the moment Methodism, he argues, suggested, let's get them out, let's send them to seminary, let's get them educated, let's get them positioned, let's get them to be regal, dignified members of society, Rodney Stark says within 4 years, the robust Methodist movement became a staid and ultimately liberal-hearted denomination and lost its gospel edge. Let me speak to some of you who are my age. I came to Jesus as an 18-year-old. He found me. I'm so delighted. I was a college student. I was a freshman. I had long hair. It was the 70s. I wore jeans and t-shirts only. Washing them was optional. I took great pride in the fact that I could get out of my jeans, stand them next to my bed. And I remember lying on my bed December 1976, and I said, Jesus, if you're real, come into my life. I did not know what God was doing globally. I had never heard of the Jesus People movement. I did not know of the charismatic renewal. I didn't know the language or the talks. There was just this, I need to know, because I'm a hedonist, and if I experience God and I will follow Him with all my heart, if God is not real, then I will die young. And in a quiet, but in a most intrusive and transformative way, Christ came into my life and He transformed me, as He did with many of you. And so we started preaching on the street. We took our guitars. We gathered a crowd. We would have concerts. We were radical and passionate and church planters. But my dear friends, there are many my age around the world who have positioned themselves from the radical fringe with a globe and a typewriter, typing the scriptures that will go to their generation, and now became the selected few who are no longer passionate in their radicalism, who became critical, cynical, and disengaged from the edge of what God is doing today. I have to make an appeal to you. Those of you who've walked with the Lord for a long time, there is no early retirement in the kingdom. This is not the time to sit back critically at the young circuit riders who are emerging in our ranks. This is not the time, like the scribes, to show absolute disengaged disinterest. They were jealous of Jesus, one commentator said. In their rigorous accuracy of the text, oh, that's untheological. Oh, how can he say that? How dare he call himself the Son of Man? How dare he heal a paralyzed man? How dare he do that? Who does he think he is? There is something gloriously wonderful, my dear older friends, of an older generation that keeps their heart tender towards Jesus, that wants to continuously lean in to the new things that God is doing, that is less enamored by their definitions, less enamored by their story, and more committed to God's story today. Are you with me? I have to ask you, those of you who are older like I am, are you as passionate and radical as you were the day, 1976 December, that you put your hand up and said, Jesus, I'm in? Has age crept up on you? Has cynicism and grumpiness become your traveling companion? Are you disengaged from the church, saying to the missus as you get in the car, as you drive on your way home, yeah, they talk about missional communities. You know what, dear? We've had our run. 30 years, we had life groups in our home. We've done it. We've seen it. No more for us. Thank you. I'm happy to come. I'll occupy a place in the Sunday. We'll sit in the same place, have the same coffee, eat the same donut, park in the same parking lot, and I'm going home afterwards. No, sir. The body of Christ does not need your cerebral analysis of the critique of a young generation. It needs you to roll up your sleeves. My father is 80 years old. He's still on the roof, fixing roofs. He's still digging trenches for plumbing that needs to happen. He still lays bricks and lays tiles because he cannot accept the fact that he's 80 years old. He refuses to think that he has slowed down even for an inch or an ounce. And dear friends, for those of you who have journeyed with him for a long time, my appeal is don't posture yourself with the attitude of the scribe, easily irritated by the passion of the young. I say, I'm in, Phil. I'm in. You want someone to go to Albania? I'm in. You want someone to go and work in the orphanages in South Africa? I'm in. You want someone to go down to Mexico? I'm in. You want to go someone to go down to the homeless in downtown? I'm in. There's still a whole lot of Jesus in me. There's still a whole lot of energy in me, and I will not fold my arms in disgust, but I will raise my hands in delightful worship. Secondly, Jesus, the Son of Man, who forgave sins. I love this text because it opens up to us the power of forgiveness. I was preaching in a church in Long Beach a little while ago. A psychologist came to me afterwards. When I look at myself sweat like this, it's so funny. My 14-year-old son was sitting in the side the other day, and he leant over to Meryl. He said, Mom, do you think I sweat like Dad? At least I feel like I've done a good day's work. And I was talking about the issue of forgiveness, and a psychologist who said, if I could find the cure for guilt, he said, I would lose 60% of my clients. 60% of my clients are attached to their inability to shrug guilt, to throw guilt away, to dispense of guilt. And this psychologist came to me and said, Chris, I'm a Christian psychologist. I'm assuming he means he loves Jesus and he does psychology. And he said, I almost exclusively deal with Christians. And he said, almost all of my clients are those who cannot shrug guilt. Now, I find it fascinating in this text, not just because the issue of did Jesus have the authority to forgive sins. Obviously, that's a pivotal piece that offended the scribes. But my dear friends, that the wonder of Jesus is that he can and does forgive us of our sins. I don't mind how bad you've been. The doors to this community are not open to those who are guilt-free, but those who are loaded with guilt. Those who, like me, wish that they hadn't done some things in their lives, wish that they hadn't said certain things, had certain deeds, opened themselves up to certain influences, gave themselves away cheaply for some grubby little 16-year-old who said, I will love you forever, meaning as long as you give your lusty little body to me, I will love you. And now sit with the pain and trauma of a broken body and a broken heart, saying, can anyone ever accept someone like me? And I want to stand from the rooftops and say, yes, he does. Yes, he does. Isn't it a tragedy that a man is paralyzed, not because of a demonic presence, and sometimes that's the cause of sickness, not because of biological reasons of a decaying world in the province of sin, one commentator said, but this was a gnarled up body that could no longer cope with sin. That sin was the agent of decay in a broken heart that produced a broken body. And I have such good news for you. You say, Chris, this is my first day in a church in 20 years. What do I do with those 20 years? My brother called me. He was 38 years old when he called me. I was leading the church in LA. At the age of 18, he responded to an altar call. And like buyer's remorse, he went and wished he never had. And from that moment of put up your hand, give your life to Christ, he ran hard and became the black sheep of the family. We loved him. He was fun. He was creative. He was full of energy. Whenever the family got together, he was the fun guy to have there because he was always up to something. But for 20 years, he ran from God. For 20 years, he had an affair. He did everything that you can imagine. And at the age of 38, he phoned me and he said, Chris, he said, I have stopped. I can't run anymore. I'm done. I've given my life to Christ. And I sat there weeping as he told me. He said, Chris, if only I could have those 20 years back. He now has planted a church. It's kind of a family thing. And They're doing a thing called Burn Stones, little short 5-minute videos of stories of people in their church. It's simply done, but absolutely exquisite. One, Darlene, this orphan who found family. It's exquisite. And I watched him, and I wanted to weep as he told of his adultery and the brokenness that it caused. And basically, I had to sit with his kids as a church planter now because they were older, and he had to tell them everything. And on that phone call, that glorious day, my 38-year-old brother said, "Can God do anything with me?" And I wept. And I said, "My wonderful brother, Butt," as we would affectionately call each other. I said, "Butt, I said, God will not give you your 20 years back, but he can give you your fortune back. He can redeem you. He can give back to you his purpose for your life." I watch him. I'll preach in his church in a few weeks' time in South Africa. And he is a man of standing in the community. He's planted a great church, wonderful people who love Jesus. The worship and the prayers are passionate and radical because there was a man who discovered the forgiveness of sins, cleanses a broken heart, and brings divine healing. I don't mind what your sin is, and neither does God. Do you know that? Do you know that? My 13-year-old son, trust is a high virtue in our family. It's one of the things I learned from Meryl and her wonderful family. Trust is what defines space and discipline. If you show trust, there's room and space. So when the kid said, "Well, Dad, at what age can we start dating?" I said, "There isn't an age. It's not like, well, when you turn 15, the night before you can't date, no kissing, no cuddling, no hands. But tomorrow morning, action please, ka-ching, you know." Oh, that's ridiculous, you know. That's just like, why are you suddenly ready to date? I said, "No, girls, and it's all about trust. You show me that you're trustworthy and there's room and space and adventure in life. You show me you're not trustworthy, everything closes down." And my boy blew it. He blew it. He broke trust as a 13-year-old. And I had to discipline him, which I did. And I walked through his room that night, and he's a big soccer player, strapping young man, and he's lay on his bed like this. And he said, just one little tear streaming down his cheek. I said, "Do you know God will never love you more than he loves you right now?" And his head went from side to side. I said, "Boy," I'm very affectionate with him. I kissed him on the cheek. Put my hand on his cheek. I said, "Boy, do you know God will never love you any more or any less than he loves you right now?" And this time his head didn't shake, his eyes were just big. I said, "That's the truth." And I said, "Let's pray." And I said, "You know what, my boy?" I said, "Dad will never bring this up to you again. It ends tonight. Because the Bible says that God takes my sin and separates it as far as the east is from the west. And he never visits that. And by some majestic, glorious, providential reason, God says of himself that he chooses to remember my sin no more. He'll never bring it up. Never. Once I've confessed my sin, I've owned it, I've repented of it, and he forgives me, he'll never bring it up again." I said, "Do you know, boy, we will never bring this up again," and I haven't. Go before God, the throne of grace, and you say, "You know what, Lord?" You say, "I'm so sorry about last month." God says, "Can you help me remember? Because I'm not getting it right now." Say, "Yeah, remember last month," says this cute little 24-year-old college girl. "Remember when I wore the little foxy cocktail outfit and had a drink too many and ended up in a situation that I'm not very proud of and things happened that I wished hadn't? Do you remember that, Heavenly Father?" And he says, No, let me remind you. Remember, I went to that club and you said I shouldn't go, but I thought, all my friends are going. No, I can't remember that. Because he chooses to remember my sin no more. The depth and the profundity of the forgiveness of sins is not so God keeps it in a bank to pull out the joker, to pull out the ace of spades and to throw it on the table just when you're vulnerable. He said, "Well, you always do this." Do you know God will never say "you always"? Because once he forgives us of our sins, he chooses to forget our sins and he chooses to empower us with life everlasting. There was profound healing and forgiveness. That man could pick up his mat and he could walk out there in the full view of everyone and find healing. Let me land with this. You've been so gracious to me. Thank you. The scribes remind us of those who've gathered position from their history and now no longer stay on the edge of God, but are more preoccupied with definition and form than they are with life and the new frontier. Forgiveness is all about accepting the fact that I don't need to live a life of guilt. I can always lift my face before the Father, always, and come to the throne of grace and find my healing. But the healing itself, I was preaching in Rock Harbor, I can't remember when, a few months ago, and in the message I told the story, which you all know well, of the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. It was one of those moments in a message that you think, gee, why am I telling the story? It isn't in my notes, it isn't even in my thinking, but somehow I pluck the story out of my memory bank and I start talking about this woman. But as I am, I can see the picture in my mind. I can see Jesus with a bustling crowd around him. I can see the dust being kicked up. I can see everyone wanting a piece of Jesus. He's Rabboni. And can you answer my question? And what about this? And come to my house because my daughter's dying. And all the action and the activity. And in the midst of it, there is a woman with a focused eye, and her eye is on Jesus, saying, "If only I can touch his garment. I'm not worthy of seeing his face. I'm not worthy of getting a smile. I'm not worthy of even him coming and touching me with his precious, wonderful hand. I'm a woman that has been pushed aside, ostracized by society because of my biological condition. I am not worthy of being touched by him. But if I can just touch him," and she muscles her way, contrary to her culture, contrary to what she was allowed to do, and she elbows her way to the front, and in a waiting, almost like a kind of a defensive end or something, she dives in, grabs the edge of his garment, and he stops, and he said, "Who touched me?" And Peter says, "Come on, Jesus, come on. All the people here, well, what are you saying?" And he said, "Someone touched me. I felt power leave me." And this woman's caught out. I'm sure she just goes absolutely cold, as we all do when we find we've been found out we've done something wrong or really bad. And he turns to her, and she's the woman with an issue of blood. Ladies, I cannot imagine what it must feel like to have a bleeding issue for 12 years, that you are declared unclean medically, you are declared unclean socially, you are not allowed to be at dinner parties, you're not allowed to hang out with your mates because you are ostracized by society. And she overcomes all those cultural obstacles to reach out and to touch the edge of her garment, and God heals her instantly. And I'm finished the story, and I'm still thinking to myself, why did I tell that? The next morning, after the first service, a young lady comes to me. Everyone's gone. Kind of the hall empties. The hall fills up again. And she says, "Chris, you told a story last night." I said, "Yes, I did." She said, "I'm that woman." Excuse me? She says, I'm that woman. I've been bleeding for 12 years. She's a little plump, forgive me for being honest. She hasn't looked after herself. I can only imagine the pain and trauma of thinking, what man will ever love someone like me? Who will ever extend their own desire for a marital partner and a great journey together with someone who just bleeds all the time? And she's looked me in the eyes with enormous tenderness, and she said, "Chris, do you think God could heal me?" Now, I know my next words are going to be weightedly important. I cannot give her a promise. How can I? But I said to her something to this effect. I said, "Young lady, I don't know. But this I know, that the text tells me he wants to. And my heart tells me I'd love to pray with you. Can we pray together?" We did. About 3 or 4 months later, you know, lots of meetings, lots of prayers. I did forget about it, to my embarrassment. She Facebooks me. She says, "I found your name on Facebook." And she said, "I have a story to tell you." She said, "This is now the fourth, fifth month, whatever it is, that I haven't been bleeding." And she says, "I went to God. I said, 'God, what is this?'" Now, forgive my language, not hers. It's a little bit like, you idiot, you healed. She said she almost felt like God just say, my girl, this is called a healing. That's what this is called. And she said, Chris, I'm almost too nervous to say it, but I'm not bleeding anymore. And I haven't for months. Healing is in the atonement. Healing is in the heart and hand of God, and it's a mystery. None of us understand why some are healed and some are not. None of us understand. Meryl and I, for some obscure reason, pray for a lot of ladies with barren wombs. They can't become pregnant. I have friends who pray for legs. I have friends who pray for cancer. I don't know why. I was sitting in London at a pub with a young church planter, young American couple. And we were sitting, doing the general, hi, my name is, you know. And while they were talking, she, the wife, a delightful little girl, young girl, 24, 25, says to me, she says, actually, we'd love to have kids, but we can't have any. And instantly, in this British pub, faith rises in my heart. And I said, do you think we could pray for you right now? I've got a British pastor and his wife with me. And she said, well, actually, we'd love to. So I said to Nola, I said, the British pastor's wife, I said, Nola, would you mind putting your hand on her tummy? And Nola said, oh, I'd love to. I put my hand on her hand like this. I just prayed a very simple prayer. We are in a pub. You don't kind of wait for the E minor, A minor, you know. Ooh, the glory. You know, you just don't do that. You just say, oh, God, heal her, you know. Fish and chips, please, and a beer. Heal her, you know. So we prayed a very simple prayer. 4 months later, he emailed me and said, Chris, we're pregnant. Isn't that wonderful? We were with a young group of leaders, a young church plant in Costa Mesa, and Phil leant over to me, not this Phil, not the ugly Phil, the good-looking Phil, the Phil for the thing. I only joke with those I love. So Phil says to me, there are two couples here who can't have babies. Do you think you can pray for them? I said, sure. Meryl. Yeah. So we laid hands on one couple, and to my embarrassment, I'm really bad at names, I don't remember their names, and they're not pregnant, and I only want to earth it. Otherwise, I can tell all the nice stories, and then it's not true. But Sarah and Jimmy came forward, a little embarrassed because of all the attention on them. And I said, look, we don't want to embarrass you. I can't make any promises. She said, Chris, we have one kid, but we have the second child sterility syndrome. I said, okay, we can't have another baby. I said, well, we'd love to pray with you. So we pray for Jimmy and Sarah. And we wait. At the end of the evening, I go to Phil and Meryl. I said, I think they're going to have a girl. I'm not a prophet, so it's always dangerous when a non-prophet prophesies. You know, it's like, ooh. About 4 or 5 months later, we get the message, Sarah's pregnant. So now the next question is, just Meryl and Phil know, is this a boy or the girl? So she goes for her first scan. She comes back, and she says to Phil, oh, we're so happy we're having another boy. So Phil phones me, Mr. Prophet man, another boy. So I said, wait, just wait. Meaning, I'm in trouble, but I'm just getting out of it right now. The next scan said, oh, I'm so sorry, ma'am, but you actually have a daughter. And she's having her little girl. Now, I just wanted to tell just a handful of stories. Time is up. But I want to say to you, what did I come in here with today? I came in with a desire to see some of the old gray hairs with me rekindle their heart, repent before the Lord for attitudes of arrogance and opinion. We've been there, we've done that, we bought the t-shirt. Say, no, God, I actually want to be on the frontier once more. I want to get on my horse and I want to count for Jesus one more time. I want to say to some of you who limped in here today because you think if that screen had to show my life, I would be not embarrassed, I would be devastated. I would leopard crawl my way out of here. But you know the wonderful thing? Is if this morning you bow your knee before the Almighty and say, God, can you forgive someone like me? That will show white as freshly fallen snow. No regret, no embarrassment, God forgives. And I honestly believe that some of you today who need God to touch your body, He can. He will. Everyone? Not sure. That's His business, not mine. But according to the text, four robust, muscular linemen ripped open a roof and said, "He doesn't have faith for his healing, but we do. We will lower him down and then watch and see what Jesus will do." Let's pray together. You are glorious and majestic. I thank you for the stories in this room. I thank you for what you've done and the testimonies that they carry. But you have some special moments this morning. For some, this date will be a fork in the road. For some, this will be leaving some of the stuff of the past behind, and we'll refer back to this date and say it changed. I met with Jesus. That 38-year-old phone call that my brother sent me is your story today. I can't get back the lost 20 years, but I'm going to make every day count from here on out. And I do think some of you will get healed today. Say, "Chris, I'm not worthy for healing." It wasn't about the man's worth. Sin had him sick, but Jesus healed him. Say, "Chris, there are others who are more sick than I am." Yep, maybe true. But God is as preoccupied with the smallest of sickness as with the most life-threatening condition. There is no sickness too small for Him. We're going to worship together. I'm going to hand over to the team. But I know that there are prayers that need to be prayed. There are confessions that need to be offered up. And there's some repentance that needs to take place. And then, let's see what God does.